All right, I'm going to start a little early, so let me focus up in prayer, and then we'll get going. Lord, thank you for this time. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for our salvation through Christ our Savior, who went to the cross, shed his blood for us, and then your Holy Spirit has illuminated our minds and brought us to you. We've been born from above. We're so thankful for that. I just pray you bless this time. May this lesson be helpful. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so I'll just give you an introduction, and then I'll give you an introduction to my introduction, which consists of another introduction. I'm always trying to figure out what to teach next. To be honest with you, I'm always trying to, and I read books, and I think what would be good, what would not be good, and all this. And I don't want to do the same thing over and over again, because I'm just like everyone else. You get on your sort of soapbox, and you like your favorite topics, because they may mean more to you than other things. We did a lot of theology. We did that whole study of the Bible with the Graham's Goldberg, a couple of books, which I thought was good. Then we did more of a devotional sort of a thing with the last book, Maturity, which had to do more with personal spiritual growth and applying this. So I'm thinking ideas in my head, walking around. What am I going to do next? And this is not a complaint. This is just an observation of what happened. So before, I used to just sort of mind my own business and do what I did, and then now the education committee has come to the determination that we're going to do things in these blocks, which is fine. It's just, I've got to be put into more of a box. I like boxes. So Jerry, so I'm talking to Peeba, and I say, hey Peeba, what do you think about if I do Reason for God? She says, oh yeah, it'd be great. Said, okay. So I'm thinking about, should I do Reason for God? Maybe I'll do this book, maybe I'll do this book. And Jerry walks up to me and says, hey, out of the blue, I'm minding my own business, just thinking about the birds and what I'm going to plant next week. And Jerry walks up to me and says, hey, what are you going to teach next time? And I said, well, I'm thinking about Reason for God. I'm just thinking about that. Well, next thing you know, I'm doing Reason for God. So he gets up and announces it. So here we go. So then I start thinking about Reason for God. I read it a few years ago. I think I read it twice. I read it several years ago. I started looking through it. I said, this is good stuff. And then, one of my favorite books is Mere Christianity that I read years ago. I read it a couple of times, three or four, I think. And I'm thinking, Mere Christianity and Reason for God would go well together. This is just me. I mean, Tim Keller may say I'm completely off base here, but it seems that his book and Mere Christianity mirror each other, but in different ways. So I decided I'm going to try to combine. And I don't know how this is going to work out. It may be a complete catastrophe, and you may all walk out and Jerry's class will be packed, but that's fine. So I'm going to go with an introduction about this, and then I'm going to get into Mere Christianity first. And then I don't know how this is going to work out. We'll just have to just enjoy it. So really a lot of this stems from my favorite, one of my favorite professors from Bob Jones, the head of the science department, Dr. Henson, who sort of got me thinking this way 30-some years ago. And the truth is that our faith is one that contains facts. And it is in these facts that we have to believe in order to be a believer. We got the basic facts that Jesus Christ, the man, God, 100% man, 100% God, as C.S. Lewis said, entered the story. It's like if Shakespeare wrote himself into the book of Hamlet. So here comes the author, the creator, to walk amongst us in real time. We have to believe he lived in real time. He came, walked amongst us for 33 years. Then because of what he taught and what he said and what he claimed to be, he went to the cross and they murdered him. He was executed for going around basically and healing people and talking about things that the religious leaders disagree with vehemently. But then something strange happened that's never happened in the history of mankind, nor has ever happened again, nor will happen again, where after he was murdered and died and buried in a tomb, 3 days later, his followers have come out and said, he rose from the dead. He's alive. He's alive. And so then you have these Jewish leaders who want nothing more to shut this down, they're there on the ground. They have Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. They can't shut this down. They can't bring forth a body and say, no, here he is, because the body's gone. And so from that, we have grown our faith as it started out as a mustard seed, and as Christ said, and now it has grown into a tree. And we have to believe these facts, that Jesus Christ came down, he went to the cross, he shed his blood for me, and that by doing that, he atoned for my sins. And the only way that I can be made right with God is I say, God, I accept your sacrifice for the blood of Christ for my sins. That my sins were placed on him, and because of he was made to look like me, and thankfully now, because I have faith in him, I am made to look like him. And that's our faith. But it's something that happened in real time. And this is not the case with any other belief system, any other religion. And we went through this years ago in the old building when I went through Kingdom of the Cults. You know, what did I call it? Cotton candy. The more you study these religions, it's just what some guy said. You know, Mormonism, Joseph Smith, he just made that stuff up. There's no proof or evidence whatsoever of what happened. Matter of fact, everything in the Book of Mormon that's supposed to have happened, all these wars and battles that took place here, there's no evidence of any of that. Islam is the same way. It's just what Muhammad said. There's no proof. Muhammad is dead. He's in the grave. Buddha is dead. He's in the grave. But Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, is not. And so there are real facts that we have to believe in, and that's contrary to any other religion. There's not, you know, Hinduism is just based on these stories that no one believes is really true. It's just a matter of, well, I believe that. So our faith is based on something that happened in time, in place, and now we are looking back and believing that that happened. It's like it's and I don't mean to compare this, but it's like believing that George Washington crossed the Delaware on December 25th, 1776. The same thing, although it's not a religious thing. They're facts that it happened, and we believe that. And so oftentimes our message of salvation is given in sort of an emotional sort of way. You know, all these revival meetings that are good when people come to Christ, but it's based on a lot of emotionalism. And I think when you study how the gospel spread from Acts, it's not based on emotionalism. It's based on them relaying these facts to the people and arguing and debating with them and presenting with them. And so as John, as the apostles are starting to write this down, what is the reason they wrote this down? Well, John 20, 31 says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in his book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have his life, you may have life in his name. So John is saying this, look, I was there, I walked amongst him for 3 years, I saw all this stuff, I did all this stuff with him. It's real. It happened. I want you to know that. I was there, I was an eyewitness, and I want you to believe it. And I'm writing this down so that you believe it. That's what he's saying. So then, you know, the gospel, you have the Christ ascends into heaven, they go to Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, they all have this experience where the Holy Spirit indwells them. They start speaking in different languages. All the Jews from all over that part of the world are there for Passover, and they start hearing the gospel in their language. And it's all listed out. And they believe, and the gospel starts spreading. Of course, the Jewish leaders want to knock this out. And so they start basically when Stephen in Acts chapter 8, with Stephen comes up and gives this talk before them, and they get upset and they stone him. And when they stone him, they lay their coats at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, who is a young, bright mind, leading Pharisee, who's, you know, he's the top of class, straight A student, and he's all in. And so then Saul spends his time persecuting the church and trying to kill them, because he wants to stop this. This is heresy. This is heresy. This is not what happened. This is wrong. And so then, you know the story. Saul is on his way to Damascus to go kill and arrest some Christians. And Saul meets Christ on the road to Damascus. Bright light, falls to his knees. His people around him don't know what's going on. They just hear some noise. And then Jesus says to him, why are you persecuting me? And that's how closely we are related to the church, is to Jesus. Because Paul persecuting the church is persecuting Christ. Paul's converted, and then Paul, and John went over this when he went through Corinthians. John, Paul, who was well trained in the law. I mean, he was a Pharisee, studied all this. He's a scholar. He goes down probably to Mount Sinai, Arabia, for 3 years, and there he's taught the gospel with Jesus in a mysterious way. And if you want to learn more about that, you can listen to John's message about that. So then, Paul, his name was Saul, now he's Paul, he has this job of spreading the gospel, and he's eminently qualified. He's a Pharisee, he knows all the ins and outs, and now he's going to do his best to convert these people to Christ and show them the gospel. And what would he do? He would go to any kind of town, any city, all throughout that area, and the first place he would go to the synagogue. And there he would go to the synagogue, and he would talk to the Pharisees. And he would debate with them a couple of things. He would always want to show them that the Messiah must suffer and die, because they didn't believe that. They believed Jesus was going to come on a horse and a sword and take over the place with a mighty army. And they had that all wrong. So Paul would get the scriptures, the Old Testament, and he would demonstrate to them that, look, this is not what the Messiah does. The Messiah, he comes and suffers and dies. And then maybe after they went through Isaiah 53 and other passages, maybe they would say, okay, I see your point. And then he'd say, well, let me tell you who fulfilled every one of these prophecies. And he'd go through and he'd show them that Jesus did this. And then some would believe. Most would get angry with him. They'd start punishing him. They'd start stoning him. They'd throw him out of the synagogue. And then he would turn to the Gentiles and give them the message. And that's how he would do it from town to town. So there's an interesting thing. So Paul believes certain things happened and certain things are true. It's not an emotional appeal. It's a reasoned argument about scripture, about historical facts, something that happened in time. So if you want to turn to, because I'm going to be in here for a little bit, I'm going to be reading a bunch of passages to kind of just demonstrate what I'm arguing for. Acts 17, verses 1 through 3. So this is Paul. He's on a missionary journey, as he goes through four of them. He goes on a journey, comes back, goes, comes back. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did great many of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women. So he goes in there and he reasons with them. He provides them proof and facts. He tries to discuss with them and argue with them and show them where they're wrong and show them where he's right. He reasoned with them. Acts 17, 11 and 12. Now these Jews were more noble than those at Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. He's reasoning with them. The Jews in response are looking in their Bibles, their Old Testament, reasoning in their minds is true. Many of them therefore believed, not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. This is the pattern. It said in the earlier chapter 17, as was his custom. This is what he did every time he entered a town. Further on in Acts 17, when he goes to the synagogue in Athens, here he comes into Athens, and he's gonna go again to the synagogue in Athens. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons in the marketplace every day and with those who happened to be there. So he's, again, same path. He's reasoning with them. He's arguing facts. Look, this happened. This is what Scripture says. Jesus fulfills all these prophecies. He's arguing with them. It's a knowledge of facts. It's a belief of facts that are applied to the heart. I always have a problem with this word, no matter how long I try. But at the Areopagus, he discusses this matter with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. There he reveals Christ to them in the context of their many gods, in an altar of unknown gods. So he meets with the Greeks, and he wants to not talk to the Gentiles there. You got all these philosophers and all this, and in that whole sermon in Acts 17, he talks about how, hey, you walk in, you have all these idols to all these different gods. We even have an altar to the unknown God. Well, I'm here to tell you about the unknown God. And there he reveals Christ then in the context of their many gods. And this is how we approach people. He approached the Jews in context of where they lived in the Old Testament. He approaches the Greeks in context of where they live with these other gods. And that's a lesson for us, how we approach others. As he proceeds, he then demonstrates the proof of his argument based on the resurrection of Christ. Acts 17:30-34, where Paul is talking. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined and believed, among them who were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with him. You know, I mean, you've all seen dead people. You've seen someone dead. You know, that mysterious, I've been there many times in the room while I watch the person go from life to death as the family's around and we're waiting for this to happen. And I've often said it's a mysterious thing. You have this person who's breathing, he may be struggling for breath, his heart rate is ready, it's weak, he looks pale, but he's alive. And then all of a sudden he's not. Something's happened. Right? His system shuts down, his spirit leaves, he's gone. And you've been to viewings. Well, what if I told you, hey, I had a patient last week. He died in the nursing home. And then 3 days later, I went back and he was alive. And we talked. You'd say, you're crazy. Right? Wouldn't you say you're crazy? I mean, talk about your dog. If I found Nana, and I said, no! And then she got, I don't know, I had a dream about Nana. She came back. Right? I'd be like, wait a minute, this doesn't happen. And so that's how the Greeks responded. But Paul, this is the proof of what he believed that's true, is that he rose from the dead. This is the stamp that God put down that says, this is true, Jesus rose from the dead. How are you going to argue against that? And we're going to come back to this resurrection thing in a second, the significance of this. Going back to this reasoning and arguing and debating. Also, he did it when he went to Corinth, Acts 18:4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath as he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. In Ephesus, Acts 18:19, they came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So as Paul would minister the gospel and spread the gospel, he would oftentimes base his arguments about the truth of the gospel in relationship to the Old Testament for the Jews, but also the fact that he rose from the dead, which is sort of the one thing that really proves that it happened. And then oftentimes with dealing with the Pharisees, he would talk about his personal experience. Hey guys, look, you know me. I studied under Gamaliel. I went to all the big schools. I was there. I was number one in my class. And this is what happened to me. I mean, you remember. You were there. I was out persecuting these people. I wanted this thing shut down. But then on my way to Damascus, I met Jesus on the road. That's what happened, and it completely changed me. Like John said when he went through this, he said it'd be like Osama bin Laden becoming a Christian. That's how radical the change was that happened to Paul. And so with dealing with the Pharisees, he would often tell of his previous life and his conversion experience. And if you read through Acts, you see this. He does this sometimes. When he goes back to Jerusalem to bring the money that they had collected for the saints, and he walks into the temple, and they get furious at him. And they're going to kill him. And the Romans come to get Paul, and they kind of grab Paul, and they're pulling him out. And they're pulling him out of the temple, saving his life. And Paul says, hey, do you guys mind if I give a little sermon here? And they say, sure. So he gets up, and then he tells his testimony again. And he gives his testimony about what God has done for him. But he also did this idea of reasoning with them, where he would debate and open scriptures up and tell them how Jesus Christ fulfilled all this. But this theme of the resurrection is a common thing where he talks about it as evidence that what we believe is true. Romans 1:1-4, the introduction to the book of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead, Christ our Lord. How was Jesus Christ declared to be power and all? By His resurrection. The fact that He rose from the dead is why we're here. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are all wasting our time. We could be playing golf about it. Because there's no point for me to be here. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then everything we believe is false. And then that's His big argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is His argument. That the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is why we're all here. And He also says, not only that, if we don't believe, if we're wrong, we're the most to be pitied. Because we put all of our faith in this. And you have to, you know, the earliest transmission or written recorded document regarding the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. It was written about 53, 54, 55 A.D., just 20-some years after it happened. And it's a creed, we believe, that Paul received, and then he's passing it on to other people, where he says, for 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for your sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised the third day in accordance to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, Peter, then the 12, that He appeared more to 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some had fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and of all the apostles, last of all, as one untimely born, He appeared to me. Hey, look, if you don't believe He rose from the dead, there's 500 people down in Jerusalem, and some of them are dead, but most of them are alive. Who saw them? Go down there, you can talk to them. Meet the guys on the road to Emmaus. Go talk to them. Go talk to Peter if you can find him. There are people out there. I'm conveying to you that this man rose from the dead. If you don't believe me, there's lots of evidence. Now, if you believe in a myth or something that's not true, you don't say that. If I made something up, I wouldn't say, I walked on water. Ask my wife. She'll tell you all about it. You wouldn't do that. Unless you had 500 people in on the gig, and then why would they do that? Why would 500 people make something up when they knew, when they believed it, that the result was them going to jail and being killed? Their life is on the line. And that's, you know, one of the reasons Chuck Colson came to salvation after he was in prison, when he worked with Nixon, was that as being a part of the conspiracy, he realized that, you know, if it was a conspiracy, all these guys wouldn't have gone to been killed, except for John, who was exiled to Patmos. They wouldn't have all died for a lie they knew was a complete farce. You know, once you got a little bit of pain put applied, you go, okay, we made it up. It's not true. Can I go? You know, that was his argument. So we have to understand that these true facts about a person who claimed to be God and man, in a mysterious way that we can understand, walked among the earth, talked about going to the cross, went to the cross, died, shed his blood for us, buried, ascended into heaven, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. Those facts apply to us and we believe. And Peter says this in 1 Peter 3:15 to us believers. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So therefore, you and I, we have these facts about the gospel. We must believe the facts regarding Jesus. And the argument of Scripture that Jesus proved who He was by raising from the dead. And as believers, believing these things, we need to be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks us. Why do you believe that? I mean, is it just some kind of, you believe in the tooth fairy? Why do you believe in the tooth fairy? Well, every time I go to bed, when I lose a tooth, a dog is put in my pillow. That's not good evidence. So, why do you believe that? And you have to be ready to give a gentle answer, a response, to know why you believe this. And so, regarding the facts of the gospel, we have this progression. We have notitia, which is, you got the facts. Jesus came to earth, never sinned, murdered, you know, all those things, risen from the dead. We've got the census. I believe that's true. That's the next part, where you hear the facts, you accept the facts, and then you sort of accept that they're true. And then the third part is fiducia, which is personal application. Where not only do you accept those, you acknowledge the facts, You accept them as true, and now you put the weight of your life on those facts. Yes, I believe that's true. Yeah, there's a lot of analogies for this. I personally like the analogy of riding my bike when I'm a kid. So my dad gives me a bike, you know, I get training wheels. And so, okay, Andre, so you've got coaster brakes. That means you do this and the bike stops. Okay, I got that. So I know that's true. I believe it's true, but not until I'm going down the hill at 30 miles an hour with no helmet on and shorts on the street, and I do this, do I put my faith that, yes, this dad's right, this is going to work. And that's you applying your faith. Do it with the chair. Yeah, I see it's a chair, looks like it's going to hold me up, but until you sit in it, you put that faith. So you need all three in order to be a believer. You don't need to acknowledge the chair and see that it is a chair. You need to put your faith in those facts and believe them for your eternal destiny. You know, it says in James, I think even the demons believe. The demons know this is true, but they don't put their faith in Christ. But here's the rub. And here's the issue. Despite Christianity being based on true facts and history that really happened, and that you can make an excellent case for and defend, you cannot argue someone to Jesus Christ. It is not an event of knowledge. It contains an event of knowledge. But there's a spiritual component. And this is where we got this paradox. Right? We got facts we have to believe, but I just can't argue people to Christ. I've tried to do it, you can't do it. And I'm not doing it ever again. I'm willing to give you my reasons, but I know that apart from John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born from above. You have to be changed, and therefore you can believe. John 6:4:4, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Acts 13:48. This is one of those times where he goes to the Jews and he gives them the gospel as he reasons with them as was his custom. And then he turns to the Gentiles that are there because the Jews have rejected him for the most part. And it says this in Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They weren't argued to Christ because of the facts. They heard the facts, and those that were appointed by God were the ones who believed. Acts 16:14, he goes to Philippi, and there's no synagogue there, so he goes down by the river, and he meets Lydia from Thyatira. He meets her there. She's a seller of purple. She's probably pretty wealthy. And he talks to her. Says, I'll talk to you. Apparently, there's some God-fearers and Jews who would meet down there and pray because they didn't have synagogue. And as one, Acts 16:14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And then she believed. The great chapter, Romans 9. We'll get this thing where it says, before they were born, get this right, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Two brothers, both Jewish, both circumcised on the eighth day, blah, blah, blah. One I loved, one I hated before they had done anything. Paul says this to the Romans when he said this. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul, even though as he's arguing these facts and trying to debate and give this testimony about what really happened in time, he realizes it's not the words of wisdom that convert these people. It is God that does it. It's a spiritual event. We cannot We cannot be reasoned to God. Now, reasons play a role, but ultimately it's this, again, this paradox, this tension between knowing facts and believing them that are perfectly reasonable and happen in time, but also understanding that it is a spiritual event, that is a gift from God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this: "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." And so when you watch the news and you see some anchor or somebody just cannot believe that you believe what you believe, they are the natural man. They're lost. They cannot understand the things of God because they're not, they're spiritually discerned. Now, if God were to reach down to their heart and change them, then they would. But apart from that, all we can do is say, hey, look, what we're saying is reasonable and makes sense and happened. But whether you believe or not is an event from God, not from me telling you this. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not results of works, so that no man may boast." So even your faith, based, the fiducia, based on facts that you understand and accept, but even the application of that is not something you gin up on your own. It is a gift of God. I'm going off the track here, but I'm just going to read Ephesians 1. I just might as well read it, because it's, you know, Ephesians 1, 3 through 11 or 12 speaks to this idea. We all know it. He's writing this introductory letter. He's writing this letter to the Ephesians. He says in verse 1, this is to the entire church of Ephesus. And then here he goes on this, as John has taught us, probably the longest sentence in Greek history. You know, this is the longest sentence. I'm not a Greekologist. I just go by what the people that I trust say, and I believe them. So here we go, verse 3. "Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, for which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom, insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And so we've got this paradox. Again, we've got real facts, really happened in time, but you can't argue someone to Christ. You've got to believe these facts, but your faith is a spiritual event that it happens where Christ, the Father, the Holy Spirit come down and they give you that faith that you believed, You know, once we talk about once you're regenerated and made anew, born from above, it's all a matter of time. The boulder is rolling down the hill and you can't stop it. Right? Before that, the boulder doesn't even know there is a hill. But once you are born from above, then you believe. And we have other specific examples of this in Scripture. So you know the story of Isaiah, right? Isaiah is going to talk to the nation of Israel. They're all disobeying. They're just not the purpose of the prophets are to prosecute their violation of the covenant. They have made a covenant with God with blood. And if you violate the covenant, you die. That's the deal. You made a contract with God. And they're violating it. So all the prophets, minor major prophets, they are prosecuting. They're God's prosecutors telling them how they violated the covenant. So Isaiah gets this call, and he goes in, and he goes to the Holy of Holies, or in heaven, the real Holy of Holies, and there he sees probably Jesus on the throne. He falls to his feet, he's got the angels, all that, and he's overwhelmed. Woe am I, I'm a man undone, I'm unclean lips. You know, he's overwhelmed, which is a common response to anyone who meets Jesus. is you will be overwhelmed when you meet him, because he's no longer a carpenter. He's exalted, like on the road to Damascus. But anyway, that's a side issue. So he's there at this scene, and God's looking for a prophet to go. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Isaiah, here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say this to the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of the people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord, do I have to do this?" In other words, I'm going to send you to preach and teach, and they're going to look at you and not going to believe a word you say. So that's just how it is. So that's your job. I said, "Okay, I'll do that." I said, "Well, how long is this going to go on? Until cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without people, and the land is desolate, waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." In other words, forever. They're never going to believe you. Because it's a spiritual event. Despite you making all the facts right, you can tell them how they violated the covenant, you can take them and show them all this sort of stuff, they're not going to believe it, because I'm not going to let them believe it. Fast forward, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, you got Jesus coming. In the book of John, Jesus is going, and he's preparing to go to the cross. And it says, if you read that chapter 12, all of a sudden some Greeks come to inquire about Jesus. And Jesus says, "This is the sign, the fact that the Greeks are coming to talk to me, is that the end is near. That, in other words, I'm going to the cross." And so John 12:37-43 said this: "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. So that the word spoken by the prophet of Isaiah might be fulfilled: Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And whom will the arm of the Lord have been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And so here he is. He's done all these miracles. He's healing people. You know, he makes, you know, "I wish I could do this in my office. Have someone come in and our hands withered, fix it. Hey, I can't see. I'll take care of that. The line would be endless. Right? And despite doing these miracles, they say, "Hey, you did this on the Sabbath." It's like, what? Really? I mean, they would not believe. They would not. He rose Lazarus from the dead. It's like, what are we going to do? He rose this guy from the dead. More people are going to believe him. And why didn't they believe? Because God had blinded their eyes. And so, despite the fact, understanding that Christianity is reasonable, Scripture teaches us that coming to Christ is a spiritual event that involves faith, which is a gift from God. So on one hand, it is something that really happened in time and history and place, and we should know those facts. And we should be able to give an answer to people about why we believe in them. But also, on the other side, we need to realize that as we convey these facts, that their conversion for that particular person is a spiritual event. I cannot convince them. On one hand, we are to be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks for the reason of our hope that was in us. On the other hand, it is a mystery that the natural man cannot discern. And so with this paradox in mind, we're going to begin a study of mere Christianity and reason for God. I don't teach this in order to give any implication that by understanding these things and working our way through this, that our faith is a purely mental exercise. There's a mental component to it, but ultimately it's a faith, a gift born from above. And Scripture speaks of that over and over again as we've kind of gone through it. There's some degree of overlap in these books as I go through them. I will not do so in any sort of specific order, so we may have some overlap. That's okay. Repetition is good. The points may be repeated from the author's different viewpoints. One underlying theme is that we're not trying to prove Christianity is true. We know that from what happens to our hearts. The fact that I know that Christianity is true because I know what Jesus has done for me. Now, it's based on true facts, but I can't prove it. Just like I can't prove that I had turkey last Thanksgiving. No, I can't prove I did, but I can't. Did I? So anyway, So there are facts, but we don't want to say that we're trying to prove Christianity is true. As Francis Schaeffer said, we want to show that it is reasonable, that it makes sense. But we know that the salvation is the gift of God. The goal is to provide an intellectual thinking framework for our very reasonable belief. Reason for God starts with questions he has from unbelievers regarding the difficulty of Christianity. And if you looked at it, it's about these. He had his church in Manhattan, Tim Keller, and as people who don't know anything about what we kind of know as Sunday school level of Christianity, don't know anything, would come and he had this question and answer session, and he has some of the top questions that they would ask him. But mere Christianity starts further back than this, and that's why I wanted to start with mere Christianity. So, mere Christianity, chapter 1, the law of human nature. So when you hear me talking, this is not me, this is C.S. Lewis, this is the book. I don't have a British accent, I don't smoke a pipe, although I should start. Okay. This is what he says. So he's starting from nothing, okay? He's starting from no basis at all, but this. Everyone has heard people quarreling. Did you see him cut in line? How would you like it if I did the same thing to you? Come on, give me a piece. I gave you some last time. You always get to go first. It's my turn. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We hear this stuff all the time. You hear people talking to other people about this. People of all ages and education levels say these things every day and about everyone. It's not fair. Right? It's not fair. An interesting point of this is that a man who says these kind of things is not just saying that he's not happy with what's not happening. He is appealing to some sort of standard of behavior that he expects the other person to know about. In other words, you cut in line, you should know that it's wrong to cut in line. When the person is accused of violating the law or the common accepted moral pronouncement, he never blows off the standard. In other words, he never says, that's not true. He always attempts to justify his behavior in light of the standard. Well, I got in line this time because last time someone cut in front of me and I'm trying to make up. You're going to argue around within the framework of that law why you violated it. He acts as if he has a special reason to violate this standard. He has a reason to cut in line. He isn't giving you a piece because of some specific reason. Maybe there was one time where you didn't get it to any to him, so now he's getting you back. In fact, it looks, in fact, very much like both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule of fair play or of decent behavior or morality or whatever you like to call it, which they both agree. An umpire calls balls, balls, strikes, strikes. That's wrong, that's right. If they didn't have this standard that they were appealing to, then they would fight like animals and the strongest would win. Right? But they don't. They quarrel. When you quarrel with someone, it means you're trying to prove the other one's wrong and you're right. And in order for you to be wrong and me to be right, there has to be something that we're in line with. There's no sense of doing this unless you had a standard you were appealing to. Just like there'd be no sense about arguing and calling a football game unless there was a rule book which explained the rules. You know, if you didn't say that you had to have 2 feet in bounds to catch a pass, and you argued against that, there's no point because there's no rule that says you have to have 2 feet in the pass, so it doesn't matter. But no, there is a rule. You have to have 2 feet inbounds when you catch the ball for it to be a real catch, amongst a million other things. The rule of right and wrong used to be called the law of nature. Nowadays, the law of nature refers to things like gravity, the law of thermodynamics, or physical stuff, that what goes up must come down, that kind of stuff. But previously, the law of nature really referred to the law of human nature. This meant just as the physical world had the laws to be followed, like gravity, you can't violate gravity, humans had laws that could be obeyed or disobeyed. Put another way, each man is every moment subjected to several laws. We're all subjected to different laws. But only one of those laws are we free to obey. You know, you cannot disobey the law of first or second thermodynamics about entropy going here and there or gravity falling. If you trip, you will fall. You can't violate that law. But this law of right and wrong, this natural law that sort of we judge each other by and we try to keep standard with, that law can be violated. You know, as a body, we're subjected to gravitation. We can't disobey that. Our body cannot violate the various biological laws. Trust me. You need oxygen. You know, listen to my patients. And they say, should I keep breathing? I said, yes, please don't stop breathing. I need you to breathe. Bad when you don't breathe. We need energy. Whether it's stored energy or it's energy on a plate, we need energy. These laws are applicable to everything. Even my dog. My dog, he can jump high, but he cannot violate the law of gravity. And he has to eat, believe me, he loves to. But the law that is particular to human nature, the law that he does not share with animals, vegetables, or inorganic things, is the one that you can disobey if you choose to. This law is called the law of human nature because people thought that everyone knew it by nature and did not need to be taught it. It did not mean that you would not find the odd individual here and there who do not know it, just like you can't find the person who's colorblind. And I would call that person most likely a psychopath. That's what a psychopath is, someone who does not acknowledge the law at all. There's no right or wrong. And you come across these people usually in jail or being arrested because they go right back to it because they just don't see it. But taking the race as a whole, they thought the human idea of decent behavior was obvious to everyone. And Lewis believes they're right. And he uses this response to World War II as an example. He wrote his book right around the end of World War II. He said, what would be the point of telling us the Nazis were wrong unless there was right was a real thing? And the Nazis, deep down inside, knew they were committing wrong. That's why they hid it. They were doing the wrong thing. There was a standard they violated. What would be the sense of saying the enemy were in the wrong unless the right thing is real? That would be like arguing or persecuting because you didn't like the color of their hair. If there's no standard that we're all sort of trying to keep up with. If the Nazis had no real notion of what we mean by right, then we might as well still have to fight them. We could no more blame them than for the color of their hair. We couldn't blame them for violating it because they're clueless. And then it brings up the question of whether the idea of law of nature or decent behavior known to all men is unsound because different civilizations at different ages had quite different moralities. Well, he disagrees with this because he says if you compare the moral teachings of Egyptians, Babylonians, Hindus, Chinese, Greeks, and Romans, what really strikes you is how similar they are to one another. And he says you need to think about what a completely different morality would be like. It would be people who are admired for running away in battle. And it would be a man who you could feel proud about because he double-crossed all the people who had been really good to him. That's my kind of guy. He double-crosses everyone. There's no civilization that honors a person like that. He states you might as well come up with a country where 2 + 2 = 5, although there are some people trying to do that. Men have always differed as regard to what people ought to be unselfish with, whether it's your family, neighbors, countrymen, or everyone, but they always agree that you must not put yourself first. Selfishness has never been admired. Men may disagree with whether you can have one wife or four, but they always agree that you can't have every woman you like. It's generally frowned down upon in all cultures. Also, the moment you find someone who denies the right or wrong, you will find him going back on his promise a moment later. And I've read articles about this, people that don't believe in an ultimate morality, and they'll use the words, this is right and this is wrong. Time out! If you don't believe that there's a right and a wrong, you cannot use those words. Because right and wrong then becomes what you like and what you dislike. But the moment you say something is right, that means you are appealing to a higher authority that has set up a standard that this is right. They'll break the cranes and say, hey, that's not fair. I don't believe in a right and wrong, but that's not fair what you did right there. Many may not agree with our Christian morals, but they certainly believe in some morals and are considerably more unforgiving than those morals are broken. This is cancel culture, right, that we're going through right now. I mean, they don't want me telling them how to live, but by golly, they have some hard morals. If you said something 12 years ago, you're done. You know, you have violated the law, and they can't forgive you. You're unforgivable. So certainly, even the most people that don't agree with our Christianity, they have their rules. They're appealing to some kind of human rights standard or something. Where does that come from? The next point is that none of us are keeping the law. So we got this law, but the other point is none of us keep it. We all continue to violate the morals we expect others to keep. And when we violate them, personally, we're quick to offer excuses. Well, I snapped because I was tired. Well, he took that money because he was really hard up. Well, yeah, I know I promised to do that, but you don't understand how busy I was. You know, we make excuses once we violate this law. We're all the same. The moment someone points out that we are not keeping the laws of nature, we come up with excuses why we can't keep it this time. The question is not whether or not they're good excuses. The point is that it's more proof how deeply we believe in the law of nature. If we do not believe in the law of decent behavior, why are we so quick to make excuses when we don't act decently? The fact is, we believe in decency so much that we feel the rule of law pressing on us so that we cannot bear to face the fact that we're breaking it. And consequently, we try to shift the responsibility. Well, I didn't do that this time because of this. I had a reason. For it is only for our bad behavior that we find explanations. It is only for bad behavior that we put down to being tired or worried or hungry. Or we never put the fact that we're cheerful down. Well, that's me. I'm cheerful, man. I do the right thing because that's who I am. That's why I did the right thing. But when you mess up, that wasn't me. It was somebody else. It was one down. 2 points. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea what they ought to behave in a certain way and they can't get rid of it. The second point is they do not behave that way. They know the law of nature and they break it. These two facts are the foundation of clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. And so that's the end of chapter 1. I wanted to add 2 scriptural verses and then we'll be done. Because as believers, we know this is true. This is God's law. And we know we're depraved, right? We understand this. That's why I say, as Christians, we have the inside scoop. We know why people do what they do and why we do what we do. God has created all and everything, including himself, is under his law. And because of the fall of man, all are still under this law, yet every man has violated this law. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness from men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them in their hearts. I'm going to add that. For this invisible attribute, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world and the things that were made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds, animals and creeping things. And then he talks about all the stuff that happens because of that. And then lastly, and I'm done, Romans 3:21 through 23. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, that's the first chapter, my introductory chapter, Mere Christianity and Business. We'll keep going for that a while, then we'll get into the reason of God, and we'll see where we go. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our worship service. Lord, may we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.